Well, I've been asked this morning to draw our series in the book of Numbers to a close. We're looking at Numbers chapters 22 through 24. I'm going to pray. Our Father, we do thank you that you feed us through your word, that you encourage our hearts and remind us of truth that we're sometimes forgetful of, and that you teach us things we don't yet know. And we ask this morning that you would indeed, as we give our mind and heart to your word again, spread your light amongst us and cheer us and bring us into joy and obedience, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. These days people don't use the word blessed much, at least not outside of church. People might say someone's blessed with unusual ability or something like that, but apart from that, unless a person has a religious background of some kind, it's not a word we tend to hear. But it's pretty common language in the Bible, and it's pretty important language too. Someone who's blessed in biblical terms is someone upon whom God's favour rests. Blessing is the kindness of God, and it may take many forms. It's the opposite of being cursed, of course. It's salvation, not wrath. Blessing is what any human being in their right mind would want. And the blessing of God is what every person here this morning ought to want. Now, in the Bible, perhaps the most famous use of blessing language comes very early on in God's dealings with Abraham. God promised, you might remember, to bless Abraham with more descendants than there are grains of sand on the beach. And he promised to bless him with a land in which the nation of his descendants could live. And he promised to bless those who blessed him and to curse those who cursed him. And he promised that in time, Abraham's descendants would be a blessing to all the peoples of the earth. You can read about that in the book of Genesis, especially chapter 12, if you haven't read it before. And over the last few weeks in the mornings, we've been studying the book of Numbers, and it's a book about Abraham's descendants. It's a book about the nation of Israel. And it tells the story of what happened to the Israelites after God brought them out of slavery in Egypt and before he brought them into the promised land. And quite tragically, it's a story that stretches out over 40 years because the generation of Israelites who left Egypt stirred God's anger by their disobedience and their grumbling. And so God swore that that generation would not come into all the blessings that he'd promised their forefather Abraham. And it's in that context that we come today to look at the narrative of Numbers 22 to 24, because the question that hangs over Israel's head at this point in their history is this: do God's promises still stand? Are we still to be blessed? Because they had lots of reasons to fear that their nation's disloyalty and hard-heartedness towards God might have ruled them out. Numbers is not exactly a book that sees Israel coming out smelling like a bunch of roses. So what does their sin mean when it comes to the promises God made to Abraham? When it comes to blessing, do God's promises of blessing stand? And can I say as we begin that that's not a question upon which people like us ought to look with mere academic interest. Given how sinful we continue to be, even those of us who believe in Jesus, and given our own struggles with disobedience and disloyalty, then I presume this morning we're very interested in how the Bible answers this question. Are we still blessed? Do God's promises still stand, even for sinners? Well, chapters 22 to 24 of Numbers sets out to answer those questions, and they do so by telling us about an exchange between a fearful king and a strange prophet. The fearful king was this man named Balak. He was the king of Moab, a nation on the edge of Canaan, the Israelites' promised land, of course. And we learn why he was fearful in chapter 22, verse 2. Now, Balak, son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was terrified because there were so many people. Indeed, Moab was filled with dread because of the Israelites. The Moabites said to the elders of Midian, "This horde is going to lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the fields." So he comes up with a plan to find a prophet or a magician who could put a curse on them. And the man in whom he places his confidence is this strange prophet whose name is Balaam. Now, I say he's strange because we'd normally expect prophets who communicate with God to come from amongst God's own people, but Balaam does not. Chapter 22, verse 5 tells us he came from Pethor, which was nowhere near where the Israelites were camped. He's a Gentile, a foreigner, as far as God's people are concerned. And what we're told here is that Balaam practiced what was called divination. You see that in verse 7. Divination was a kind of spiritual magic that the Old Testament law prohibited God's people from engaging in. It was a way of contacting the spirit world to learn things. It's no question that it was real, that it worked, but that didn't make it right. Now, not that that concerned King Balak at all. He didn't care where Balaam came from, and he didn't care where he got his power either. But he'd learned of his reputation, and he was keen to use his services. So he sent his messengers to ask Balaam for help. He says there in verse 5, "A people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the land and have settled next to me. Now come and put a curse on these people because they are too powerful for me. Perhaps then I'll be able to defeat them and drive them out of the country. For I know that those you bless are blessed and those you curse are cursed." And when Balak's messengers present this request to Balaam, he asks them to stay overnight so that he can hear an answer from the Lord. And strangely, we discover that somehow through his divination, Balaam is able to speak with God. And that night, God tells Balaam what he should do. Look at verse 12 of chapter 22. God said to Balaam, "Do not go with them. You must not put a curse on those people because they are blessed." So Balaam goes out the next morning and he tells Balak's messengers that he won't be coming with them. So far, so good. From there on, things get a lot messier because Balak isn't satisfied with Balaam's reply. And he seems to assume that he just needs to offer more money or get more persuasive. So verse 15 tells us that he sent different messengers back to Balaam, more numerous and more distinguished than the ones he sent the first time. And they come with the promise in verse 17 of rewarding Balaam handsomely if he were to go with them and do what Balak wanted. And Balaam's response in verse 18 is again quite commendable. He says, "Even if Balak gave me his palace filled with silver and gold, I could not do anything great or small to go beyond the command of the Lord my God." But sadly, that is where Balaam's wisdom ends. Because in verse 19, he decides he'll ask God again the same question he's asked him before. Now, curiously, in verse 20, God tells him to go along with them. But as we'll see, that's not because God wanted Balaam to go. It's because God sees an opportunity in Balaam's foolishness to teach him a lesson and to teach Balak a lesson and ultimately to teach us something too. So despite what seems like God's encouragement in verse 20, we need to understand that God was not happy with Balaam at this point. He was not happy that he decided in verse 19 to come back and ask the same thing a second time. In verse 18, Balaam had rightly pointed out that he was not free or able to go beyond what God had commanded. That was true. Now, of course, back in verse 12, God had given his clear command to Balaam, "Don't go to Balak." So Balaam's actions in verse 19 undermine the point he himself made in verse 18. What he does in verse 19 is attempt to go beyond God's command. And that's why the Lord rebukes him through his donkey in the second half of the chapter. That's also why the rest of the Bible portrays Balaam as evil. In fact, the scriptures talk surprisingly often about him, not just for his role in this exchange, but also for the role that he apparently played in the events of Numbers chapter 25, which you can read at home. Now, interestingly, one of the things the New Testament writers say about him, if you read 2 Peter or Jude, is that he was enticed by what was offered to him. That doesn't come through clearly as you read Numbers 22, but it comes through in other places. Balaam, it turns out, found the distinguished princes and the promise of a handsome reward difficult to resist. And it's that which stirs the Lord's anger towards him. And it is the Lord's anger with Balaam that explains the incident that we had read for us this morning from the second half of chapter 22. It's a fairly well-known story in lots of ways, almost comical at points. God sends an angel to stand in the way of the journey that Balaam is seeking to make. And his donkey sees the angel, but Balaam doesn't. So Balaam makes three attempts to get his donkey back on course, and Balaam reacts violently to his donkey each time he doesn't. And as you know, it's on the third occasion that the Lord opens the donkey's mouth and opens Balaam's eyes. And when he sees the Lord's angel, Balaam is apologetic. He even offers to turn back. But as we've already seen, despite his anger with Balaam, the Lord has a bigger purpose to fulfill, and he allows Balaam to continue on the journey. Now, if the donkey's unusual power of speech had lasted a little longer, you can imagine the donkey giving his master a piece of his mind as they rode on, complaining about his aches and bruises, telling his master what an idiot he'd been. Who knows? Perhaps the Lord spared Balaam the further humiliation. But the critical thing to notice in this section is how the donkey is caught in the middle. He's stuck between Balaam's demands and God. On the one hand, his master's trying to beat him into submission so he'll continue the journey. But on the other hand, the Lord's angel is preventing him from making the journey. And in his kindness, the Lord allows the donkey to speak and communicate to Balaam that he was stuck in the middle. So it was the donkey who helped Balaam to see that it was the Lord who was in the way. God was preventing the journey. God was the one who would not allow Balaam's demands to be met. Now, this was a very humbling experience for Balaam. If only Balak had learned of it, perhaps he wouldn't have courted Balaam so persistently. Because what this incident reveals is that the one Balak's confidence is in has less spiritual insight than his donkey. And the fact that Balaam can speak and reveal things about God doesn't make him any better than his donkey either. The Lord stands in the way here and puts Balaam in his place. Now, what this section does is pave the way for the next two chapters, because the events of chapters 23 to 24 mirror the incident between Balaam and his donkey in several respects. Now, of course, Balaam's encounter with his donkey has some significance of its own, but I think its deeper significance is in the way it acts as a parable. A parable which points out what's happening for Balaam when he finally meets Balak. Because Balaam becomes like the donkey was, stuck between someone else's demands and God. Let me show you what I mean. Now, like with Balaam and his donkey, Balak makes three attempts with Balaam. Three attempts to get him to curse the Israelites. And each attempt is fairly similar to the last. Each time Balaam asks Balak to build him seven altars and to sacrifice seven bulls and seven rams on the altars. And then Balaam wanders off to find out what the Lord would have him say. And then he comes back and utters his oracle. The first oracle begins in chapter 23, verse 7. Look at it there. It says, Balaam uttered his oracle. Balak brought me from Aram, the king of Moab, from the eastern mountains. Come, he said, curse Jacob for me. Come, denounce Israel. How can I curse those whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce those whom the Lord has not denounced? And then he goes on from there to describe what a great nation Israel are and how blessed they are by God. And as you'd expect, it makes Balak furious. Verse 11, Balak said to Balaam, what have you done to me? I brought you to curse my enemies, but you've done nothing but bless them. And he answered, must I not speak what the Lord puts in my mouth? Then we have the second attempt from chapter 23, verse 13, and the pattern's repeated. Balak offers sacrifices, Balaam inquires of God, and then comes back to speak his oracle. This time from verse 18, then he uttered his oracle, arise, Balak, and listen, hear me, son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? I have received a command to bless. He is blessed, and I cannot change it. And then he goes on from there to describe the strength of Israel and to prophesy that they will indeed, under God's protection, overcome all their enemies. And again, Balak is annoyed. In fact, he basically tells Balaam to keep his mouth shut. Verse 25, Balak said to Balaam, neither curse them at all nor bless them at all. Balaam answered, did I not tell you? I must do whatever the Lord says. But then, of course, his urge to see Israel get cursed gets the better of him a third time. So they go to another place. The pattern's repeated again. But as with Balaam and the donkey, on the third occasion, things are a little different. Because as with Balaam's donkey episode, it's on the third occasion that he speaks with his eyes opened. Notice how the language here is the same as when the Lord opened his eyes with the donkey. Start of chapter 24, let me read to you. Now when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not resort to sorcery as at the other times, but turned his face toward the desert. When Balaam looked out and saw Israel encamped tribe by tribe, the Spirit of God came upon him, and he uttered his oracle. The oracle of Balaam, son of Beor, the oracle of one whose eye sees clearly. The oracle of one who hears the words of God, who sees a vision from the Almighty, who falls prostrate and whose eyes are opened. And he goes on from there to describe once again how richly God has blessed them and how great their future will be. And so yet again, Balak is furious. Jump down to verse 10. Balak's anger burned against Balaam. He struck his hands together and said to him, I summoned you to curse my enemies, but you have blessed them these three times. Now leave at once and go home. I said I would reward you handsomely, but the Lord has kept you from being rewarded. Before he goes, Balaam adds a few more oracles for good measure. Interestingly, his next oracle predicts the coming of a king who will rise in Israel. And the messianic overtones are hard to miss, I think. Look at verse 17. It says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. He'll crush the foreheads of Moab, the skulls of all the sons of Sheth. Edom will be conquered. Seir, his enemy, will be conquered. But Israel will grow strong. A ruler will come out of Jacob and destroy the survivors of the city. And the rest of his oracles are about the nations around Israel that will come to ruin, while Israel goes from strength to strength. I hope you can see how the events of chapters 23 and 24 are preempted by the donkey episode in chapter 22, how the exchange between Balaam and his donkey acts as a kind of parable for what takes place here. Because just as Balaam made three attempts to get his donkey to change his mind, so too Balak makes three attempts to get Balaam to change his mind. Which means that just as the donkey was caught in the middle of Balaam and God, so now we see Balaam caught in the middle of Balak and God. And what both stories have in common is that it's the Lord who stands in the way. Previously, he stood in the way of the donkey moving forwards. Here he stands in the way of Balaam cursing the people he's blessed. But whereas the Lord standing in the way of the donkey was a product of his anger with Balaam, here we see that he stands in the way because of his immovable love. That's what these chapters are really all about, the immovable love of God. God has made up his mind to bless his people. He'd promised it. And nothing was going to stand in his way. And anyone who looked to divert the course of history for his people would find that he was standing in their way. Do you remember what God promised to Abraham? More descendants than there are grains of sand on the beach, a land in which his descendants could live, that he would bless those who blessed him and curse those who cursed him, and that in time Abraham's descendants would be a blessing to all the peoples of the earth. Now here in these chapters, all those promises are underlined. Let me remind you of some of the verses we've just read. I hope you can hear the echoes of God's ancient promises to Abraham. Chapter 22, verse 12, we read this. Do not go with them. You must not put a curse on those people because they are blessed. Chapter 23, verse 10. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel? Chapter 23, verse 20. I've received a command to bless. He is blessed and I cannot change it. Chapter 24, verse 9. May those who bless you be blessed and those who curse you be cursed. See, God has made up his mind to bless his people. He'd promised it and nothing was going to stand in his way. Not Balaam, not Balak, not anything or anyone. And because he's the most powerful person that exists, then his resolute determination to bless his people is a sure thing. It's a genuinely immovable reality. You see, the great question that would have been on the Israelites' minds at this point in history is answered by these chapters. Are we still blessed? Do God's ancient promises still stand? Even for sinners? Yes. 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 And the basis of their confidence, of course, wasn't the words of a diviner like Balaam, and it certainly wasn't their own righteous conduct. The basis of their confidence could only ever be the God of power and grace who had chosen them and called them and who had stuck with them through everything and who hadn't and who wouldn't change his mind. That's why the central verse of these chapters is chapter 23, verse 19. If you want a memory verse, this is the one to go away and learn. Chapter 23, verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? I've received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot change it. I don't know what sort of experiences you've had with untrustworthy people. Maybe tradesmen who don't turn up when they say they're going to. Maybe friends who say they'll call you back but never do. Someone you love who lies to you. Someone you love who once had great affection for you but whose affection seems to have gone elsewhere. Perhaps even a spouse who failed to keep the promises they made to you. It'll be different for all of us, but we've all had those experiences, haven't we? We all know that humans are not trustworthy, not perfectly. We know that about ourselves too, don't we? But the consistent testimony of the Bible and the clear word of this strange prophet here is that God is not like us. He isn't. God does not lie. Never. He doesn't change his mind about the promises he's made or the people he has granted his affection to. Never. Does he speak and then not act? No. Does he promise and then not fulfill? No. That is why his love is immovable, no matter what anyone throws at him. And that is why the people who receive his blessings will receive them unstoppably. Now, of course, those of us who believe in the Lord Jesus know that that principle applies to us as much as it did to these Israelites. And we know that because the God that's described by Numbers 23:19 is the God we worship and follow. He's the God who sent Jesus, the God who made us promises in the gospel, promises of forgiveness and transformation and eternal life with him. He's the God who does not lie, who does not change his mind, who never speaks without acting, and who never promises without fulfilling. Now, the New Testament, of course, reminds us of this time and time again. Jesus says in John 10 that those God has chosen to be his sheep shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. Paul writes to his Christian friends in Romans chapter 8 that neither death nor life, neither angels or demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He writes in Galatians that if we're in Christ Jesus, then the promises he made to Abraham all those years ago are fulfilled in us and inherited by us. It's as if we're Abraham's children ourselves. And the writer of Hebrews puts it with great clarity at the end of chapter 6. We read it earlier, and I want to finish with this morning. He reminds us that God made his promises to Abraham, and he underlined them by swearing an oath. He reminds us why he did that in chapter 6, verse 18 of Hebrews. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. Two things he's referring to are God's promise and God's oath. And he reminds us again of what Numbers 23 teaches us, that God never lies. And so, he says, our souls are anchored. It's a beautiful phrase. Listen again to verse 19. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. Saying Jesus is our eternal priest who's entered heaven ahead of us to present his perfect sacrifice to God on our behalf. He died and rose again to ensure once and for all that God's promises to sinful people might stand. He died and rose again so that he could stand in the way for us, stand in the way of sin and death and condemnation and repel them. And his cross and empty tomb are planted in history as the greatest ever evidence of God standing in the way, protecting his people, securing their blessing. His cross and empty tomb assure all who trust Jesus of the immovable love of God. And that's not just an academic issue for us, is it? Because our own lives are not so different from the lives of the disloyal, grumbling Israelites. Despite God's goodness to us, we're not always faithful to him. We're not always obedient. We sometimes whinge and complain. We sometimes forget about God and live our lives if he's not there or if he doesn't matter very much. And in our more humble and honest moments, our awareness of our own lives raises questions for us, like the questions the sinful Israelites would have had. And when we're most conscious of how undeserving we are, we can find it hard to believe that we really can rest in the blessings of God. But we too have had our questions answered. Our questions about whether God's favour rests upon us despite our sin. Our questions about whether God's promises towards us still stand despite our disloyalty and our unfaithfulness. Our questions about whether we really are still blessed. And so we have joyful hope, hope that is an anchor for the soul. Hope that knows with confidence that we are blessed in Jesus Christ, and unstoppably so. Not because I say so, not because anyone else says so, certainly not because we deserve it, but because God has made up his mind to bless his people. He has sent his Son to secure it. And because God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind, does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and then not fulfill? Let's pray. Father, we praise you for these chapters of Scripture, for the way they testify again to your unfailing love for your people and your irresistible purposes in the world. And we thank you again this morning for the Lord Jesus. In our best moments, Father, we know how desperately we depend upon him. And we thank you for the promises that he makes to us through the gospel. And we praise you this morning that despite our frailties and sins and disobedience and grumbling, that those of us here this morning who find ourselves in the Lord Jesus because we've fled to take hold of that hope which he offers us, know you to be a God who doesn't lie or change his mind, who doesn't promise without fulfilling. And we give you our humble thanks and ask that you would preserve the remembrance of these great truths in our hearts this week and beyond. In Jesus' name, amen.